In a new book, we're in 1 Peter, and I've read 1 Peter, and I read it in one translation, I read it in another translation. I attempted to read a little of the Greek, and I got a little way in it, and then I went back to some more translations. But anyway, I've read it through, and it's going to be an interesting study. I thought today, if you haven't met Peter, we're going to introduce him. Now then, I wanted to say a lot of things. And again, I learned something else. I was typing along, and it was long toward the end of my session this morning. And I looked up there, and it said page 5. I can only have 4 pages in my lesson on Sunday morning, or I can't get through. So I said, what I'm going to do? Well, I went and adjusted the margin a little bit. You know, I indent on for different points, so I adjusted that a little bit. And that helped it a little more, but I thought of some more, so I tapped some more. And it wasn't long till page 5 came up again. So I highlighted a bunch of it and reduced the font. So you'll see 2 fonts on here. And I finally got it to 4 pages, but we're going to have to fly along. But really, a lot of this information this morning is more in the area of, that's interesting. I wonder what the real truth is on that matter. And we can ask the Lord when we get there, you know, what really is it. So this morning's lesson is rather light in a lot of places. There's a couple of places it'll be a little heavier. But anyway, we'll do that. So I guess everybody's here this morning, so let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the fact that it's the Lord's day. We thank you that these have gathered here at this time. We pray that you'd bless each one of us as we look at these things and talk about epistle that Peter wrote, the first one. And as we think about it, help us to have a better understanding of your will and a deeper appreciation of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'll go ahead and read the first 2 verses. And then we'll go back and talk. But we're not going to cover any of these verses till toward the end of the lesson. But it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I'm reading the New American Standard Version. I'm not real happy with it, but anyway, it says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, we're not going to get to the second verse, but we're going to talk about the first verse a little bit. And some of the translations put the chosen in the second verse. And, of course, translators, when you go to translate, you're relatively free to do whatever you want to, because who knows what the original is, except a few scholars, you know. And so it's interesting. In the classifications of the books of the New Testament, what classification is 1 Peter? You know, you've got the Gospels, you've got history, you've got the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and Revelation, prophecy. So which one of these does it fit in? General epistles. Well, what do you mean by general epistles? Well, in the broad sense, it simply means these letters are not written to any specific one congregation or to any one individual. They're general. So that makes them applicable to anybody, anywhere, at any time. Now, that's not to say that the points in Paul's letters when he wrote to Timothy and Titus and 1 Corinthians and Romans, that those points aren't generally acceptable, I mean, you know, applicable to everybody also. But these are just general statements. One commentary said that there's not a great deal of doctrine in 1 Peter. Well, it depends on what you mean by doctrine, but anyway. A general reading of the letter reveals that Christians are being oppressed and that a greater persecution is on the horizon. It's just almost here. And so it also indicates that suffering is a reality that began with Jesus and will be the lot, the portion for his followers in various degrees of intensity. But hope for better times when the Lord is revealed at the end, at the resurrection, there is held up as the reason for godly living in spite of persecutions. Now then, we could have spent, and some of the commentaries in their introduction, spend a great deal of time here, and I chose not to camp here very long, but a familiarity with the life of Christ and Peter's role in it is revealed several places in this letter, and we'll point it out as we get into the discussion of these things. One interesting thing, I think, that probably needs to be addressed in the introduction is over in the 5th chapter, in the last or the next to the last verse. If you'll turn over to that, we'll read it, and it says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a holy kiss, with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus." Now then, if you're reading the King James Version and a few other versions, it's going to say, "to the church." No, she who, the church who is in Babylon, greets you. The chosen church in Babylon greets you. Well, the question comes up immediately. Mark it down. In spite of what some commentators say, there's no real record of Peter or Mark ever being in Babylon on the Euphrates River. Now, he may have been there at some point in time, but we do not have a concrete evidence that she was. Now then, many think that the term Babylon here is a cryptic name for Rome. When he says Babylon, he's really talking about Rome. Why would he do something like that? Well, I'm jumping ahead in the notes a little bit, but in 64 A.D., you remember Nero? He wanted to clean up Rome. There were a lot of slum areas in Rome, and so he decided that the best way to do that would be burn the slums. Well, you know, when you have a control burn, what happens many times? You know, recently we had a control burn around the forest fire, and what happened? Thousands of acres were burned unintentionally, and homes were destroyed. I think there's even a loss of life involved in it. But anyway, when Nero went to clean up Rome by burning the slums, it got out of control, and Rome just nearly went up in ashes, all of it. I mean, it was a big mess. And Nero says, wonder who I can blame for this. And so he says, you know, those Christians are all talking about hell and fire and brimstone, and we'll just blame them. And so he made Christianity an illegal religion. If you said you was a Christian, you were subject to arrest on the spot. And they could do various things to you as a result. Cast you in prison. They might even kill you. Whatever was the punishment for being a Christian. You remember, you are all familiar with, in the second century especially, they talk about the being thrown to the lions and burned at the stake and things of this nature. Well, Back in 64 A.D., this began. And so whenever, you know, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is mentioned several times. And if you read it with a discerning attitude, you realize they're talking about Rome and not Babylon. But it's not a kind of a cryptic hiding of what it's all about. That may be the situation. But who is this she who is in Babylon? Now, in the King James Version and the English Revised Version, the word church is found. But it's an interpreter's, it's an interpretation of the translators and does not occur in the Greek text. Now, we know that Peter was married. You knew that, didn't you? Peter's married. You know, Jesus cured his mother-in-law of a fever. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. At least have been married or something. You know, a mother-in-law goes with marriage. So Peter had a mother-in-law, so he was married. Let me tell you a little scenario that my brother and I talked about last night, and there's no proof of this, and I started to eradicate it from my notes. But I said, no, this is interesting just to think about. You remember Peter was in prison in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And James had been beheaded, and Peter was imprisoned, and the angel came and released him. You remember from prison, you know, the door opened by itself, and he would. And when he got out on the street, the angel left. And where did Peter go? He went to the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. Let's go back to 1 Peter, the last chapter. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. That makes people sometimes scratch their head and say, ooh, I've discovered a fact here. They say, Peter, when he got out of prison, didn't have any place else to go, so he went home. And Mary was his wife, and John Mark was his son. Now, there's not a shred of evidence that that is the truth, but it's interesting, fun to think about. I think the tradition says that Peter's wife was named something else. It was something that but I can't remember right now. But this story or this scenario would make John Mark Peter's literal son. There's no evidence for that scenario, but it's interesting to think about. The woman in 5:13 might be Peter's wife, but it's more likely that it's this cryptic reference to a congregation of the church in Rome. And then in my notes, then I'll tell you about the 64 Nero situation. Made Christianity, I just said he made Christianity illegal, and care had to be taken not to offend Rome or to identify Christians. And the book of Revelation, I gave you the references where Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, Babylon on the Euphrates was the persecutor of God's people. And to use this name as the group that is persecuting the church makes sense. Note that the recipients of the letter, who were evidently members of the church, were styled who are chosen in verse 1:1. And here Paul says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. There you can tie those two ideas together and kind of come up with the idea that I think it's a church. But let me point out one thing, and I didn't see fit to put this in the notes. In these verses, 12, 13, and 14, 12 and 13, he mentions Silvanus, an individual. That's the one who wrote the letter down. And then he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings. And so does my son Mark. There's individual, question mark, individual. Why is he going, you know, why would he not have three individuals here? Rather than a individual, a group of people as a church, and then a little thing like that just makes you wonder. And as I said at the last of this discussion, these are interesting points to discuss. However, they cannot be declared as fixed interpretation. You can think about it, and when you get to heaven, if it's on your mind, you can say, by the way, what did Peter mean in 5:13? Who was he talking about? And did he have, well, never mind all that. Who was this author? Peter. Let's go back. You can, if you want to, turn back in your scriptures to chapter 1, verse 1. The apostle Peter is the man inspired by the Spirit to write this letter. That, the book says it, and it is of ancient tradition. I don't see fit because they're not familiar to you, but there are individuals from the first and second century who have left writings, and they all say it's very unanimous that Peter is the writer of this book. And the book itself has much about, about it to substantiate Peter's authorship. But there's another thing that I want to talk with you about just a little bit, and it may not interest you whatsoever, but the style and the quality found in this letter is a surprise to students of the New Testament Greek. When we were studying New Testament Greek, we read the Gospel of John and John's letters because it's the simplest Greek you can find. And you're going down through Paul's letters. It's a little more complicated. But when you get to 1 Peter, it's almost like reading a classical example of Greek literature as far as style, grammar, and word choice and things of this nature. It's amazing. How in the world? Well, Brother Paul Southern said, evidently Peter stood out there in that fishing boat. He's doing more than fishing. He just had that Greek grammar there studying. I don't know. Peter was a native of Galilee, and there was a strong Hellenistic, that's Greek, a strong Hellenistic influence in Galilee. In commerce, in the marketplace, Greek was spoken. But we're talking about, making deals, selling, buying and selling things. We're not talking about literature. But when you get over to Acts, the 4th chapter in verse 13, we've got Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and they are there with their mouths open at the, I believe it says, the confidence is the way the New American Standard says, the confidence of Peter and John. And then it says, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. Did Jesus influence their literary ability? They were uneducated and untrained men, but they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Peter's language, influenced by the association with Jesus, is elevated above the normal. Then there's another possibility. If you go down there to the latter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, who is it that does the actual writing of the letter? A man by the name of Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is a long name. It's like Thomas. But what do most of you call me? What? Tom. Silas is the short name, the abbreviation of Silvanus. Silas and Silvanus are one and the same individuals. Well, you remember Paul chose Silas and they went on the missionary tour. Silas was a prophet in the church in Jerusalem. He went up to Antioch and had some influence there, and they spoke, preached the word, the gospel. He may have been a person who was quite educated in the Greek language. And he's one that is writing. And I'm holding up the possibility. I'm not saying this is the way it was, but I'm holding up the possibility that whenever Peter dictated the letter to Silas to write down, that Peter gave him permission by, through the Holy Spirit, to work out, you know, edit the language just a little bit so that it'd be more presentable, more people could read it. It would be, have a exalted feel about it. And that's a possibility. Silas may have edited Peter's dictation with more proper Greek. Now then, when Peter was born, what was his name? Well, it's Simon. Many times in the Gospels, we have a reference to Simon Peter. There is a more Aramaic form, Simeon, S-I-M-E-O-N. Both of them are Aramaic or Hebrew words. And he was the son of a man named Jonas, J-O-N-A-S. And John says he was the son of John. And again, these terms, Jonas and John, are different forms of the same word. He was there. He was born in Bethsaida, and he moved to Capernaum. Now then, he had a brother named Andrew. And you remember Andrew and John, the Apostle John, he's not named, but we assume that's who he was, in the first chapter of the book of John, were there, and John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And on two different occasions this happens. And the second time, Peter, Andrew, and John followed Jesus, and they spend a little time with him. And Andrew goes and gets his brother, Simon, and brings him to introduce him to Jesus. And he says, "We have found the Christ, the Messiah, who the prophets wrote about." And so Peter comes up, and what does Jesus do? He says, "You've been called Simon. Now you're going to be called Cephas." Now, Cephas is the Hebrew, the Aramaic form of the word for rock. Whenever John, the Apostle John, writes this down, when he mentions Cephas, he says, "being interpreted Peter." Now then, you've all heard this in sermons, but we're going to repeat it again. Peter's name is P-E-T-R-O-S. That's the Greek word, Petros. That's Peter in Greek. And this refers to a rock. This is a piece of stone that can be moved. Now, whether it is a big stone and takes some machinery to move it, or whether it is a stone that you can pick up and throw, it's a movable piece of stone. Now then, when Jesus was on the mount, I believe this is the 16th chapter of Matthew, and he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter jumps up and makes the statement, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, "Thou art called Peter, Petros, and upon this," P-E-T-R-A, this is masculine, this is feminine, "upon this Petra," which is a bedrock, it's a piece of stone embedded in the ground, which nobody's going to move it without breaking it up, you know, and doing some excavation. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church." Well, what was the Petra? The Petra was the truthfulness of the statement that Peter had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was the bedrock. That's what it's founded on. And says, "Peter, rock, You have made a statement here that is the foundation, the very bedrock of what is going on. So Jesus calls Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar, you know, means son of. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. He says that he is going to be called Peter. And it's interesting. You read the rest of the Gospels through, and when Jesus is talking with the man we know of as Peter, what does he call him? Simon. He calls him by his given, his birth name, Simon. Sometimes in the Gospels it is referred to as Simon Peter, but it's always someone talking about Peter. It's not Jesus addressing Peter. Whenever we see Jesus addressing Peter, he calls him Simon. And sometimes he uses Simon Peter, but most of the time it's that way. His name is always mentioned first when we have a list of the apostles given. They're in Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6, and Acts 1. When the list is, it's always Peter first. Now then, when was the letter written? Well, we just got through studying the prison epistles. You remember Paul was in Rome from around 60 to 62 A.D. He was in Rome in his own hired house for 2 years. In those letters that we read, is there any mention of Peter being there in Rome? There's not a mention of Peter being there. So we assume Peter's not present because he named some that are there. And if Peter, with his notoriety, you know, surely if Peter had been there, he would have mentioned it. But he doesn't. So we assume that Peter's not there at this particular time. If he is released in 62, it seems that Peter's letters are sometimes later. Now then, tradition, when I say tradition, there's the writings of some of the first, you know, the Christian apostolic fathers and others that that tell about Peter and Paul's death at Rome. Some of them have them, you know, at the same time. Some of them have them separated with a little bit of time. But you remember, Paul was killed with a sword. We assume beheaded. And Peter was crucified. But he said, don't crucify me like my Lord was crucified. Turn me upside down and let me die that way. That's tradition. It's not found in the scriptures. But that happened around the year 67 A.D., the best we can tell. Now then, the introduction to the New Testament that I read in my library that is written by a man named Thiessen, and he says that the writing of the book of 1 Peter was in 65 A.D. That's right after the illegal, you know, making Christianity illegal, and before the traditional date in 67 when Peter was killed. So, you know, give or take a year or two, 65 would be a good date for this particular writing. Let's look at 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we're going to just talk about these. We've already mentioned, you know, Peter being an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're not going to go into that very much. But it says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. Now then, if you look at the King James Version, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. I'll go back to my... (clears throat) This New American Standard Version throws the "who are chosen" all the way at the end of the verse. And as I was reading the Greek, it after it tells who he was, who was being written to, or who was writing it, it has right off the bat, electois. That's the elect, the chosen ones. To the chosen ones. That's the first thing. Now, whenever you put something first in a sentence, especially in Greek, good Greek, you're giving emphasis to that particular idea. And so he's the first thing that he says about these people is that they're chosen. This translation, the New American Standard Version, puts it down at the end of the verse and says that they are. He adds that in. Now then, this word that is translated sojourn is an interesting term also. In my Greek lexicon, it says it means sojourning in a strange place. That is, other than your hometown, you're a stranger, you're a foreigner, you're an alien. Another term that has been used in Christian literature is the word pilgrim. You know, you're a pilgrim, and that's somebody that's moving about and not in their home spot. This word is found here in the first verse, and then over in the second chapter, in verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So he uses the same term there. So the word is found twice in 1 Peter. Then if you turn over to Hebrews, and Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 13. You have this reading. He's talked about the ones who, the examples of faith, you know, he says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth." So this word is found three times in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews and twice in 1 Peter. It's interesting that it's found twice in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 23 and verse 4 and in Psalm 39 verse 12. It is found also talking about the ones that are not home and not in their hometown, but they've been wandering about on the earth. This term, dispersion, what is the dispersion? The dispersion is a technical name for Jews who are living outside of Palestine. In John 7:35, you remember Jesus said he was going to go away and they wouldn't find him or something like that. And they wondered, is he going to the dispersion? Is he going to go to the Jews outside of Palestine? Is what they're talking about. James and James 1 and 1 also uses that term there. The choice of these words makes some think that Peter is writing specifically to Jewish Christians. I think that is a little bit presumptuous because he's talking about a wider subject than just Jewish Christians. He's talking about Christians in general. And I think he is recognizing the fact that Christians are now the Israel of God. That's Galatians, the fifth chapter, verses 15 and 16. We, as Christians, are the Israel of God. The Jews are God's people now only as they obey the gospel and become Christians. Then they're the people of God. Otherwise, their role with God has been accomplished. It has been fulfilled in the destruction of the nation of Israel in 70 A.D. pretty well wipes them out as a nation. Now, I know at the end of World War II, the Allies tried to restore the Jews to Palestine. They divided Jerusalem in half and made part of it Palestinian and part of it Jewish. And they made the capital Tel Aviv over on the coast. But now they want to put, Israel wants to come back to Jerusalem and do away with, I'm getting into politics that I probably shouldn't dabble with, but the politicians dabble with biblical ideas, and let's move on. I think that the Christians are now the children of God, and these sojourners were chosen by God. Just as God chose the children of Israel, you know, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and finally he chose the tribe of Judah to bring the Messiah into the world. There's a chosen people, and I've given you a long list here, Deuteronomy 4 and 7 and 14 and Isaiah, a couple passages in Psalms, and then Paul mentions it in Romans 11, verse 28. In the New Testament, the elect or the chosen are the Christians of every race, whether Jew or Gentile. And you can see that here in this passage, 1 Peter 1, and also in the second chapter of 1 Peter, where he says, furthermore, we had earthly... I'm in the wrong book. Let me get back to my 1 Peter book. What is it? 1 Peter 2, 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a called group. God has called us, and we are chosen in Christ. Now then, let's see where I am. Christians of every race who have heard the call of God and responded with obedience of faith. It's interesting that we need to have obedience. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. And then Jesus said, and given the great commission is given by Mark 16:15 and 16, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that does not believe will be condemned. And these other passages that we have given are familiar ones to you also. Many are called, but few are chosen. Men are chosen to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Going back to 1 Peter the first chapter and the second verse gets these ideas, you know, that they've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. That's what we're talking about. They're called by the gospel. When men are not chosen, it is not because God is unwilling, but because they are unwilling. And I quoted Raymond Kelsey pretty much in this last paragraph here in his letters, his commentary on the letters of Peter and Jude in the Living Word commentary. These towns that are mentioned in the first verse, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, these are all Roman provinces in the territory that we now know of as Turkey, particularly the northern part of Turkey. But remember Galatia, Galatia was the area, Antioch, in this area, and Lystra, and Derbe, and Iconium, Iconium, in Galatia. Cappadocia is long toward the middle part of Turkey, a little bit toward the eastern part. Have any of you ever been to Bryce Canyon? You've seen the kudus there? Well, in Cappadocia, there is another example of kudus. Now, what is a kudu? It is a column of earth, rock, just like a spire, but it's a rather interesting formation. And if you haven't ever seen it, you might want to see it. But in Cappadocia, they had taken them and hauled them out, or whatever they had adapted them for living in and making dwelling places out of them. And so it's kind of interesting. Cappadocia. You remember Bithynia was a place where Paul wanted to go one time and the Spirit wouldn't let him go up there. Ephesus is one of the main cities in the Roman area, province called Asia. So that's my notes. And I haven't heard the bell yet, but I have 10:16, so I'm going to dismiss this class and let you prepare for the worship service, and you'll have 5 minutes to do that, or 5 minutes before the final bell. I appreciate your listening, and we'll get more involved in the text as it goes on, beginning in 1 Peter 1:2 next time.